a little bit here. And then according to time, whatever time we have, we may jump around a little bit. Matthew chapter 10. One of Jesus' last messages to the disciples, which we have talked about numerous times, is actually recorded in the last chapter of Matthew, and very familiar, when he said to the disciples, "You go make disciples. Go and teach." In the King James, it says go and teach, but in the Greek, it is to make a disciple. So you go and make disciples, and then they're to be baptized, and then they are to go forth under the authority of Jesus Christ, and they are to teach the law of God. A lot of places have kind of dumped the law of God, and they have got down to this concept, which I don't quite comprehend, that the law ended with the ending of the Old Testament, and that the new law is what they call the law of love. But the law of God, the moral law of God, never ends. It is a continuous work going back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when God assigned the law to Adam and Eve in a simple term. You shall not eat of the fruit of this tree. In the day you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die. And so he established all law. And if you go through that little saying, you find out he's talking about covetousness. He's talking about adultery in a spiritual sense, because when they eat the fruit, they interact with the demons and the fallen angels, and they get involved in that. They're guilty of covetousness. They're guilty of, in their own mind, the bearing of a false witness against the Lord, because this is Adam's argument. Satan's argument is that God knew that if these people would eat that fruit, they would become as God. And they would have then the authority to determine law. You can decide for yourself what is law. So if you go through the commandments, you'll find out that in that little expression, all of them are involved, and they never disappear. So when Christ calls these 12, actually 11, he calls 12, but one of them is called because he is a failure, and he is called to be a failure. And that's, of course, Judas Iscariot. So as he is assembling these guys to deal with them, he's already been through the Sermon on the Mount. He spent some time with them already. And it says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, the first thing he did is he gave them power. Now, somehow, I don't know how, because this is the work of God, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, somehow the disciples of Christ have to come back to the reception of power against unclean spirits. I think that we're experiencing this in America with many, many of the churches. As the wicked get louder and louder, as they do more destruction, as they're killing, whether it is in the abortion mill, whether it's on the streets, whatever it is, they're getting louder and louder, you're seeing the churches surrender. So instead of having a power against the unclean spirits, they're coming under the authority of the unclean spirits, and they're beginning to be conquered. That's already gone a long ways to the conquering, but they're getting conquered more and more so that they can't do what the authority was to give them the power to do, which was to cast them out. So we have experienced at times in our history where the Lord had a minister to people, where the casting out of demons was a reality, but it was no big show. It wasn't something like you had people falling down and screaming and carrying whatever. It was a simple confrontation where the Holy Spirit ministered and people were relieved of the oppression, whether that was the oppression of lust or the oppression of claustrophobia or the oppression of whatever else we dealt with at those times with people. And then we kind of start getting smart. And the more smart we get, the more powerless we tend to become. Because in our smarts, we start trying to figure out ways to intellectually deal with Satan, or maybe to outsmart, which you can't. So instead of standing on the basis of a superior intellect, which we have in the scripture, we stand in the superior power or the superior authority. So he says to them, he's going to give them this power against unclean spirits to cast them out, and then to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So that's a force, and he's going to send them out on a missionary journey to use this authority and this power in the ministry they're going to perform. Then he names the disciples, and I won't go through that. They're all there, including Judas Iscariot, who is the betrayer. Now, there is a restriction. The restriction is in verse 5 when he said to them that they were not to go into the way of the Gentiles. Their ministry was to go into the way of the Jews. Way meaning a street, a village, whatever it might be. They're to go into the way of the Jews because they're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They're not going to the Gentile world yet at this point. So this is a restriction. You can't do this, even though Christ goes to the Samaritan woman at another. They're not to do this. Now he says to them, and we have sung this numerous times, as you go, as you are going. So it isn't like you go and you run you put some advertisements and you have this meeting and all the people come to the meeting. As they're going, they're constantly doing this, and you have the whole group going out and doing this. As you go, preach. And this is the topic. As you go, preach, and this is what I want you to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, it's at hand because Christ is here. It's at hand because the message is being proclaimed by Christ's disciples. And it's at hand because the Holy Spirit is going to perform the ministry that is going to bring people to Christ, those who have been ordained by God to come, and those who, as a result, will come and pick up the ministry that they're assigned, whatever it might be. So they're going to proclaim the kingdom, then they're going to heal the sick, they're going to cleanse lepers, they're going to raise the dead, they're going to cast out demons, and then he said, you have received this freely. You didn't pay anything for it. You've received it. It's my gift. I'm giving you. I am the Lord of glory. I am God incarnate. I have all of the authority in heaven and earth. I am giving you this power. And because I'm giving you this power, I want you to go use this power to make a holy war against Satan and to deliver the righteous from his dominion. So they're going to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. And because they have received this gift from Christ with no pay, with no cost, they are to give it out, and they're not to be judgmental. One of the things that the gospel witness is to do is to go to sinners. The gospel witness goes to saints because sometimes the saints need to be encouraged, they need to be enlightened, and so forth. But the gospel witness goes to sinners. Now, the reason I say that is because of Paul's instruction that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So it has to be the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So they're going out to do this work freely. They're not going to charge anybody as they go. They're simply going to perform the ministry with a dependence on God. So he says in verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. Don't take two coats. Don't take shoes. Don't take staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. Now, so now we have a response. When these guys are going out, now I've tried to put myself in their shoes a number of times, what they must have thought, because you have fishermen and you have publicans and you have these people who are accustomed to getting paid for their work. So if we're going to go out and do something, there has to be a reward come back to us that makes it worth our while to do it. And he says to them, that's not how this is going to work. You're going to go out. You're not going to take anything with you. You're not going to provide for your food or anything. And you're not going to take money from the people as you're going. But there are things they can take. So you're not going to take scrip. You're not going to take money. You're not going to take two coats, nor shoes, nor staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. The workman is worthy of the work he performs as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm wondering, what work do we perform, and how is the response? On the bulletin today, I put a picture of I think that's a lighthouse. And the thing that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Martha loves lighthouses. I don't think she could get enough pictures of lighthouses. If there were 200,000 pictures of lighthouses, she would be happy with 200,000 pictures of lighthouses. And they would probably all end up on the refrigerator, stuck somewhere or other, so that everybody could see the lighthouses. But everybody isn't like that. So beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So I pose the question as to, on the back of the bulletin, how do you see Christ? How do you see Jesus? What is the beauty of the Lord that you see in him that makes him so attractive that you want to follow him? Because these guys had to make that decision. Jesus is this sort of what we would call a Johnny come lately. John, he hasn't been around long. He was born. He's now grown up. He has reached the age of 30 where he can legally enter into this public ministry. And now he's got himself a team and he's going to send them out. And he says, there's a restriction. You can't take stuff with you and you can't go to the Gentiles. So what you do is, in verse 11, in whatever city you enter, you inquire who is worthy. Now imagine that. Imagine going, if you were to do it, you're going to go from place to place, and you're going to ask the people, who is the best Christian around here? Who is the best Christian? And it is in their house that you're going to stay. So he said, you inquire who is worthy, and you shall abide there till you go thence. When Jack and I went down to Garfield Judkins Church, and did the seminar many, many years ago. We didn't have any idea. When we left up here, we had no idea where we were going to stay. We didn't really have much money for motel or anything, so we just knew that we were to go and teach. So we got down there, and when we arrived, Garfield came out and met us, and he called this woman, and she and her husband came over, and it informed us that we were going to be staying at their house. So they had a spare bedroom where we could sleep, and they had plenty of food and so forth. So the inquiry didn't go back. We didn't go back and say, what kind of Christians are they? Are these people solid in the faith? Do they really know the Lord? Do they express their faith by their work? Do they perform gospel ministry? We didn't say any of that. But he said that they were supposed to do this among the Jews, inquire who is worthy. And whoever is worthy, they're to stay there. Well, we stayed. We were there a week. And so we stayed at this house for a week. And the woman was very friendly. She was very cordial. But she had a barrier. There was a point where we could not go beyond in our conversation about Christ. She was tolerable to a point. But when we got into the subject of lordship, what does it mean? What does lordship mean? When we're talking about being owned by Christ and him having the authority to do with us whatever he wants to do under his terms and to eventually produce the fruit that he wants, where do you go and how do you see Christ? The husband in that home was a little different. He was a little more mature in the faith. There was, I think there was about 10 or 12 years difference in their ages, and he was a little more mature, but they were cordial. We stayed there, and then on the day we were to come home, she made this big old pan of, what was it?
Lasagna,
which Jack ate all the way home. He ate the whole thing on the way home. So you inquire who's worthy, and that's where you're going to stay. So another restriction. Then he said, when you come into that house, you salute it. You put the blessing of the Lord be on this house when you go in. You salute it, all right? And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart out of that house, shake the dust of your feet off against it. That's a heavy judgment. When you shake the dust of your feet off against somebody or against a place, that is bringing severe judgment down upon it. That's total rejection. You went to the house and you put your blessing on it. The blessing of the Lord be on this house. But the blessing of the Lord was not on the house. And so eventually you have to leave, and then judgment. That's a retaliatory act. And we think God doesn't do those things, but he does, and he gives warning throughout the scripture. And then he makes this pronunciation concerning the house. It shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city, wherever you're rejected. All right, so I say now, wait a minute. We live in this nation that was founded on biblical principles. If we go back to the 1600s and we see these people coming in on the Mayflower, and they're the key because the folks down in Virginia blew it. They were so interested in finding gold and jewels and things of this nature that they didn't even take time to work the ground. They didn't have food, and that Jamestown died. But these people that come in up in New England, they're blown off of their course. They get up in the wrong place, not the wrong place from God's perspective, but the wrong place from their sailing perspective. They come in and they go through this extreme distress of having all these people die the first winter. And they don't know much of anything. They have nothing there. They're living on the Mayflower. And living on the Mayflower, they have to go ashore every day. And they have to find trees, cut down the trees. They have to hew the timber. And they have to build the houses. And they have all of that stuff has to do. And they have already made a declaration that they are here for the advancement of the kingdom of God, for the advancement of the kingdom and for the glory of the king. So these people are on shore with one basic motive, and that is the advancement of the gospel to people they don't even know who are going to be here. And as it turns out, they're primarily what we call Indians. These people, they don't call them that anymore, but these people were there, and these are pagan. They don't have a clue because they worship false gods, and they're very superstitious. And these people of 1620 come among them, and in a not too awful long period of time, they make friends. And they actually begin to open the gospel to them in very simple means, and they establish a relationship between them and the Indians that's a very solid relationship for a long time, up until the death of Massasoit, and time after that, finally his son makes war on them. These people are in this land, and they're here for a declared mission. They're kind of like in this 10th chapter of Matthew. That what did they bring with them? They didn't have much of anything. What could they borrow? Well, they could get a little bit from the Indian, but not a lot. How do you ask God to give you the wisdom to say, who here is worthy? And upon them we pronounce blessing, and upon the unworthy ones we pronounce the curse of God that's going to come. Church doesn't do that sort of thing. The church got into this concept somewhere along the line that we were supposed to join hands with the wicked and participate in their methods, or not find fault with them at the least. So he says, listen, here's what I want you to understand. I'm sending you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm not sending you out as sheep in the midst of sheep. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Wolves kill sheep and eat them. So this is all before going. They're getting these instructions that this is what they have to do. Then he said, beware of men. I'm going to send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, but beware of men, for they'll deliver you up to the councils, and they'll scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So this is the guys right then. Now, you're getting ready to go out, because we get this idea, boy, I'm going to do this wonderful work for the Lord. And you have sort of a vision of everything going great, and you're going to have a big crowd that's going to come to Jesus, and you're going to, whatever is involved in that vision. And you set out on it, and when you set out on it, you start getting opposition. You start getting people who don't want the ministry performed. And they don't want the ministry performed, yet they proclaim themselves to be Christian. And so you say, well, we have this problem. We have the instruction of the Lord in the scripture as to how we are to conduct the ministry and what our motivation is, and our dedication is there, has to be there. We can't turn aside from it, but you have these folks who are professing to be Christian who are saying, we don't want that ministry to be performed. That doesn't make any sense. So in the United States right now, you have these huge denominations, and these denominations are divided. Some parts of the denominations are radical left-wing. They're secular humanists. They're atheistic. They are deistic. They believe there's a God, but God doesn't get involved in the affairs of man. They don't have any genuine commitment to Jesus Christ, but they want Jesus Christ to have a commitment to them. They want to be able to go to church on Sunday and put God in debt. I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and that means God's going to owe me because I go. And they actually get this message from places that God owes you, and therefore, if you just do this simple thing, they don't talk about being involved in this conflict or this warfare that these disciples were being sent out on, and it has not changed to this day. We're starting to see it, I hope, materialize here in our country, where we're getting news stories more and more of churches that are standing up to the king. And the king, who thinks he has a divine right to declare anything he wants to declare, and as a result, the people all have to submit to it, including the church, so that the church can't meet, or if they do meet, they can't sing, or they can't take communion, or anything that the church does. And many of the churches have just knelt down and given over. Jesus said what they should be doing is they should be looking, and they should be sending the curse back upon these people. All right? Beware of men. You're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake, he says, for a testimony against them. This is a testimony against them. Then he tells them not to think about when they're brought into the place of trial. He said, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. Now, this presumes something. This presumes a pretty active prayer life. One of the things that Jesus did was he faithfully prayed every night while the guys were sleeping. He was praying for the Father's will to be revealed to him for the next day. What do I say? What do I teach? What ministry do I perform? And he's seeking the Father. And what he's saying to them, he says, this is what I want you guys to do. You're going to be brought before governors and kings, but it's for my sake. It's because you're a Christian. It's because you have been redeemed. It's because you have the Holy Spirit. It's because you are fully dedicated to the cause of Christ that you're brought before the governors and the kings, but it's a testimony against the Gentiles or a testimony against the unbelievers. The very people who bring you there, this is a testimony against them in the court that counts. So in the court down here, you could have, which we do have today, you can have corruption at every level to the highest level, so that truth and righteousness has almost an impossibility of prevailing except for God. So the Lord said, look, don't worry about what you're going to say when you get there. When you get there, I'll give you the words, and it is not you that speak, verse 20, it's not you. Understand this. Because of your dedicated, active prayer life, you have got a different relationship with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has got more power in you, and the Holy Spirit has more authority in you and through you than you would otherwise. What we'll call that, where somebody came up with a description years ago, I don't even know when, of what they called the average Christian. And I thought, what is an average Christian? Average, the way you get an average is you total up the sum, divide it by the parts, and that gives you an average. So if you have 10 tests and you got 90s and 80s, you add the total and you divide by 10, and that's your average. Well, what is an average Christian? Average Christians don't die from martyrdom. They might die, but not from martyrdom. Average Christians don't achieve for Christ because it takes a person who is committed, fully committed, which we're going to look at here in a minute, fully committed to Christ and the gospel ministry, that takes and separates everything else out of his life as important. Not that there are other things that are of a lesser importance that he has to do, but of the ultimate importance is the glorification of Jesus Christ through the presentation of the gospel in whatever way you have. That is the ultimate that he's telling these guys about, all right? It is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So he's getting this down to verse 22. I'll skip 21 because that's talking about family. Brother will deliver up brother to death. Father, the child, children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And you, this is a tough thing. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Because you have the name Christian, and it is genuine, it is not a fake name, you have the name Christian, you are going to be hated by all of those who are not Christian. Now, the level of hatred will vary. It's still going to be hatred. So if you are Christian, God knows that. Jesus knows that. The Spirit knows that. The devil knows that. The demons know that. There's nobody supernatural or extranatural world who doesn't know who the Christians are. They all know. And they know with specific. They know the level of Christianity. And they know because they can see the mark on your forehead. God stamps you with the mark of Christ. It's not visible. You can't see it with a natural eye. You have to be in the realm of the extranatural or supernatural. They can see the mark. So in Revelation, judgment is going to come, he says, the first thing I want you to do is go through the tribes of Israel, and I want you to look at those that have the mark on them. And first we have to take care of them before the judgment can come. So you have the mark on you, which God the Father sees, the Son sees, the Holy Spirit, all of the angels see, whether they're God's or Satan's. Satan himself can see it, and here you're going about with that mark on you, but you're not even conscious of it. You're just doing what God gave you to do. So because you're marked, the brother who has a mark on him too, but it's a type of a 666 mark, it's a satanic mark, hates the one. So we have Cain and Abel. The brother hates the brother. We have Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are still fighting their guts out against each other in the Middle East. And the Arabs and all the Muslims, that's all Esau. And on the other side is Jacob. And just a little aside, all of this talk about peace in the Middle East. The Bible says when they'll say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Because ultimately, Jacob and Esau cannot be at peace. And they're going to make war. There might be a hesitation, a pause, but they're going to make war, and it's going to be devastating war. And we could be coming to the point in history where what has been known as Armageddon could actually come about, and we'll see the nations of the world surround Jerusalem and about ready to destroy them, and then Christ come. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved. Who has the ability to, in effect, ignore the hatred? Where's your focus? Your focus is upon the gospel ministry in whatever way God gave you to perform it. So you have all the gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans, or 12 and Romans 12. You have all these gifts and other places he talks about the gifts. You have a ministry. That's your focus. You're not really getting caught up in the other things, but the devil is determined to stop it. Now, the Lord says he's talking about this suffering and persecution, and he concludes, he's not done, but he concludes with this counter idea. The first one is the disciple, verse 24, the disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. And if they have called the master of the house, that's Jesus, if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they're saying how wicked Christ is, how much more are they going to say how wicked we are? So we have this great move in America now to close the churches. We got to get these churches shut up. And that's why we're seeing churches. I just saw another story yesterday. This was not a big mega church, but it was a church, and I can't even remember where the pastor has been, they've been threatened and threatened and threatened. And now, like with MacArthur, they're going to fine them. So if they go to church on Sunday morning, there's going to be a $1,000 fine for having church on Sunday morning. And every time they have church, they're going to double the fine. So here's the church, this is this small church, saying, well, first of all, we don't have that kind of money. We can't be paying this stuff out. And the Lord is saying, well, you're my people. What are you going to do? You have brothers in parts of the world that are not worried about $1,000 fines. They're getting their heads cut off. So can you guys stand against the threat of the government? He said, look, just look at my life, says Jesus. What they did to me, that's what they're going to do to you. Don't get all hung up on this thing. And then he said in verse 26, fear them not. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, or hid that shall not be known. There's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, or hid that shall not be known. Now, I know for a certain and for an absolute fact that that will occur at the final judgment, what we call the white throne judgment. But it can occur right now. It can occur on the earth. It doesn't mean you have to wait for that. He's saying, don't fear them, because who knows what's going on? Who reads the heart of man? God does. He knows every single... In fact, he knew this event was going to occur, these guys going out as disciples, before creation. This was already on the book. This was already in the record. So when these guys, this wasn't a big deal. This was no surprise to Jesus. It was a surprise to them, but not to Jesus. He said, look, this is, I set this up a long time ago. And you're going to, with the way we say, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. So now if we discontinue here and drop to verse 32 and just take this last comment, whoever shall confess me. The word confess there means to own. Whoever shall own me before men, him will I own before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. So you have a kind of a trade-off. First he tells them, now they're going on a missionary journey. They're not going to death at this point, although some of them will. They're going on a missionary journey. They're going to go out, take the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons. And he's saying, but all this is going to be a part of it. And eventually they're coming back and give their report. You know, in the book of Luke, they come in and they say to Jesus, they're all pumped up. Even the demons are subject to us through thy name. Even the demon. And Jesus says back to them, I saw the devil fall. In other words, I knew this long, long time ago. I saw the devil fall. Well, having given the orders, he takes a few moments to go back to the cost of discipleship. You guys are my disciples. You're the ones I'm teaching, except Judas, but Judas isn't included in this. So I want you to know, because you're going to have to teach this, you're going to teach what I'm sending you out to teach, what is the cost of discipleship? So over in verse 38. Well, let's go to verse 37. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life on earth, his earthly life, shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Now this is the beginning of the cost of discipleship. Go make disciples. So when we're going to make disciples, you can't do this thing where they say, well, we're going to give an altar call and everybody comes forward and we're going to say what they call the sinner's prayer and we're going to send them all home. They never explain the cost of discipleship. If you're going to walk up here and make a confession of faith, I want you to know what you're committing to. And so Jesus does this with them, all right? He that finds his life will lose it. He wants all this earthly power, worldly power without the Lord is going to lose it. But he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Establishment is going to occur. He that receives you, he said, receives me. So this is the disciple who is becoming an apostle, who is becoming a minister in the body of Christ. He that loses his life for my sake is going to find it. Now, he that receives you, he says, you're going, remember, you're going out in my name. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. So what is the fruit of what you do as a disciple? The fruit is being received by God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He that receives you receives me. You're giving them me. You're giving them the gospel. When we take communion, we come up here and we testify that the bread and the wine are signs and seals which represent the body and the blood of Christ. And so when the person takes communion, something should be going on in here. They should be in a state of meditation, certainly thanksgiving, but maybe something beyond that, that they are doing what Jesus said, they're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have part with me. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. So they are innocent. Eating, which not as a is not a physical act of cannibalism, it is a partaking of the life, so that you then become sort of like a little Christ, and you're going to take this life of Christ to the people he sends you, whoever that might be. So I said, you can't love father or mother more than me, because to do so makes you unworthy of me. You can't love son or daughter, that makes you unworthy. You have to take your cross. Now, this is Jesus teaching what he's going to have to do later on. When it comes up to the point, Jim is up to this point, has been at it now for a couple of weeks, where he's been dealing with this in the Gospel of John, where Jesus goes on trial, is found, not found guilty, but found that he has to be killed. And so he is the trade-off. You can either have Barabbas or you can have Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Okay, Jesus. Now, he has to carry his cross. That's a part of the Roman way, was the person being crucified had to carry their own cross. It might just be the crossbar. In some cases, that's all they carried, was the crossbar, and the upright was there, and they would take them up and set that over the top. But in some cases, it was a whole cross. So he says he has been beaten so badly that most of his blood is gone. And his physical strength is basically non-existent. That's what you're experiencing when you are being beaten up by the world, and they're trying to kill you, and they're trying to do whatever they can to discredit you, whatever it might be, and you're in this state of total exhaustion. Because most of your blood is gone, in a sense. Christ was actually gone. Your energy, the blood is your energy. You've been so involved in this that your energy is gone. Now they say you got to take your cross. So you know the story. He starts out and he's carrying his cross and he's going very slowly to the place of crucifixion. But he can't make it. And partway there, he falls and he can't get back up because the cross is too heavy. He simply doesn't have the strength. As a human being, he doesn't have the strength. And they call this fellow over, and this fellow comes, and he picks up the cross, and he carries the cross. So when Jesus says to them, you're going to have to take, he that will not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, only the individual who has had communion with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and has the witness in them as to what their calling is. What did God call you to do? Well, if God calls you to it, and you're faithful to the call, what do you think the devil's going to do? He's going to try to stop it. Why? Because you're successful. You're achieving what the Creator called you to do. You're achieving it. And you're doing it to his glory and honor. You don't walk around boasting and bragging and et cetera. You just show up every day and do it. And he said, you're going to have to take your cross. Well, the cross is the calling. And whatever goes along with the calling, everybody in their calling has negatives and positives, all right? They have good sides and bad sides. Some people are praising you because you do so good. Some people hate you because you do so good, whatever it might be. So he said, he that is not willing to take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. But then he says, he that receives you receives me. See, you are, in a sense, you are the Christ. You're not the Christ, the person of the Christ, but you are the disciple of the Christ. And everything you are is Jesus. That's by your own dedication. That's by your own commitment. That's where you live. When these guys got on board the Mayflower, they weren't going on a vacation. When they got on board the Mayflower, They had no idea what they were going to run into. Storms at sea. They had no idea. A lot of people were going to get sick on that Mayflower. A lot of those people were going to die. They've been told by their leaders they're going over to this new world because they have been totally rejected in England, and Scotland was destroying them. I mean, is that where they went? Not Scotland, right? To Holland. They were being destroyed. So they come back and get on this boat, and they come over here, and when they get off the boat, they get off to a nothing, but they have a mission, and the mission is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and of the King. Well, the disciple has to have something. There's something that he's doing. And so he said, if they receive you, that goes back to the beginning of what he's telling him. If they receive you, they receive me. Why? Because that's who you are. You are the disciple of Christ. You're far more than a disciple now because you've grown in maturity and you've come to the point of ministry or whatever it might be. You might be, verse 41, you might have gone from a disciple to a prophet. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whosoever shall give to drink one of these little ones a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple is not going to lose his reward. He said, look, I've got all these different parts of my body, and they all function equally within the bounds of their calling. So if I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is where we run into the gifts of the Spirit before going, I'm going to go clear down to the end of this. And in verse 20 of that chapter, he says, They now are they many members, yet but one body. This is essential. All of us don't have the same function, but we're all part of the same body. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of you. The head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble. Now, I've been through this with kids in the academy for years, trying to point out the human body. What parts of the human body are more important, and what parts of the human body are less important? And he says the ones that seem to be more feeble, those are the ones you don't give any attention to. They seem to be more feeble, yet they're necessary. Why does the medical world always want to take the appendix out? Why do they have this thing, or I don't know if they do now, but they used to, they want to take everybody's tonsils out. They say, well, the Creator put the tonsils in for a purpose. He put the appendix in for a purpose, and you want to take them out because you think evolution has bypassed the use of, so we just take them out and say, they are more feeble, but they're necessary. Well, what's the necessity? I know about the tonsils. I'm not exactly sure about the appendix. I've done research on it, and there's different ideas about it concerning radiation and so forth, protecting the body. There's those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Think about your eyelashes. In today's world, some girls think that the eyelashes exist only to have something put on them to make them bigger, look bigger. So they can't be happy with the eyelashes God gave them. They're not happy till they put this other stuff on there and they flutter in the wind or whatever it might be. So they have to doctor, right, what God did. That's this thing. Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. The pastor of a church or pastors of a church are very important, but they are not the church. The pastors are the servants in the church, and they have a function which Peter talks about. Peter talks about government. There is to be government, which means that we have to be familiar with law. I think that there is some prophetic element in seeing what's going on and giving warning to people that you might call them to a closer walk in the hope of keeping them safer in the current situation, whatever that might be. The pastors are important, but so is everybody else. In a little while, just a couple of minutes now, you're going to sit there while Betty goes and plays the piano. And I don't know what she's going to play, but she's going to sit down and something that she has decided on beforehand, perhaps as a message to the people, she's going to start playing. And while there will be no words being spoken during that time, there will be the words on the page that she's looking at when she's playing it. And if she plays one you're familiar with, what should be happening in your mind is the recitation of those words. And it might be something of praise, it might be a thank you, it might be whatever it is that she picks. That's between her and the Lord, what she picks. And then we sit and listen, and sometimes we know it and sometimes we don't. That doesn't mean we can't enter into worship, because that's a part of the reason for this thing, to bring this holy quietness into the assembly. But we say, well, you don't put as much importance upon her playing the piano as you do upon Jim preaching the word. And of course, the preaching of the word is the premier. That's the most important thing. But that doesn't mean that the body's not working. Something's going on that is a part of the body function. So when the body comes together to worship, you have the parts of the body assisting them in worship. We're going to read our confession of sin. Somebody put it in the bulletin. I print the bulletin, but I don't put it together. Somebody put that particular confession of sin in there. I don't know why that one is put in there, for that particular one, but we read it. And we read it with the idea of a confession. And as I said, there may be some specifics in there that don't necessarily apply to you in the specifics of it. That's why we say we're going to take time for you, so you can come before God. This is the function of the body. Jennifer wrote a song. She wrote it on Wednesday, and she played it on Wednesday night, and she wrote it for Bob, I think. And I said to her, because that was her first time, and she was, if you ever wrote a song, you know, you can write the song and forget what you wrote if you don't have it in front of you. And I said, Jen, the next Sunday you're here, I would like you to play that song. And so that'll give her time to rehearse, and she will. So we have these parts of the body that are essential to the worship, and we can't dismiss them as meaningless. And you get over into your daily function, you have all of these jobs that are supposed to contribute to your health some way. I quit right there.